Oh, good morning. It's good to be with you today. I really appreciate your friendship and camaraderie and ministry together with each other. And recognize that though we're scattered about during the course of the week, that doesn't mean that we're still not connected to each other. So it's nice to be with you and share with you. Thank you for the service so far. It has been very meaningful. I've been thinking through some concepts and issues for quite a while in a variety of ways, but as I've come to the book of Luke, I'm kind of having some of those crystallize a bit more. You may be aware of this, but there is a real battle out there in the evangelical community about how we should view the scriptures. And we have a lot of contrary voices that are seeking to find different lanes of influence in the body of Christ to convince people about their presuppositions of Scripture, how they should view Scripture, and then, of course, how you bring that thinking into your study of Scripture will impact how you interpret and understand. And it's refreshing to come to Luke because, once again, I'm reminded of the fact that the Scriptures themselves testify of a presupposition, that a bias, so to speak, that they have. And it's that the writers of Scripture have what we could call a historical, grammatical view of reality. Now, one of the contrary views of reality we have trying to be crammed down the throat of the church by people inside the church is to have a mythical, mystical view of reality when it comes to Scripture. So you come to Scripture with a mystical, mythical view of reality that Scripture gives us, and so we can never take seriously what was directly written in a grammatical, historical way. But if you look at what Luke has to say to Theophilus in the beginning of the book, I'm going to suggest to you that the writers of Scripture understood they were writing historical, grammatical information and expected it to be interpreted and understood that way, not mystical and mystically. Look what he wrote. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well," Luke says, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I want to suggest to you this morning that Luke expected to be understood in a historical, grammatical context, view of reality, because that's how he wrote. He's writing to Theophilus with a historical, grammatical view of reality. And that's how he expected Theophilus to understand what he had to say. And let me remind you that Luke does the same thing in the book of Acts. He takes 24 chapters of material in the book of Luke, 28 chapters of material in the book of Acts. He compiles 28% of the New Testament. And every bit of it he expected to be understood in a grammatical, historical view of reality. Now, if we didn't live that way, we wouldn't know what anybody meant. You know, if I sat in the classroom, let's say Lisa's teaching me math, and I decide to sit there and say, "You know what, Mrs. Colby, I'm going to choose to understand you today in a mystical, mystical view of reality." Okay? And so she teaches me math with that view of reality. Well, I'm going to walk away concocting any meaning I want about math. And you know what's going to happen? Mrs. Colby's going to flunk me in the class. That's what's going to happen because she expects me to be understood in a historical, grammatical view of reality. And that's how it is with the IRS.
Try that with the IRS sometime. As if that's how it is with life. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as we go through the book of Luke, seems to me that the case he's making, and it's the same case Paul made, it's the same case Peter made, it's the same case John made. They expect to be understood like anybody else is understood. Take it at face value. Now, I understand some of the things can be difficult to understand. But if you don't bring with you the presupposition that they have, you're never going to get to where they are in terms of what they meant. Now, with that said, let's come to chapter 3. Because Luke is continuing this treatise, this testimony, on behalf of Theophilus. And I don't have the foggiest idea who Theophilus is. Everybody speculated there are about 8 or 9 different views of Theophilus, the poor guy. We'll figure it out one day. Apparently he's a believer. And Luke wants him to know stuff. He wants his faith to be encouraged by the fact that he's believing in reality. Something that is historically and grammatically true. Verifiable. Authentic. The Christian faith is not based on faith. I don't believe because I believe. That's a dumb way to believe anything. Our faith is not based in faith. Our faith is based in evidence. Our faith is based in reality. A reality of people who recorded in Scripture the truth. Eyewitnesses, evidence, information, history, and been passed down to us and handed down to us. So that, like Theophilus, our faith as well can be encouraged by the fact that we believe in something that is real. It's not Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Now, we come to Luke. We have the testimony in chapter 3 as he continues his prosecuting his case. In Luke chapter 3, he talks about the idea that I've kind of put together, participating in a start. All right? God has been thinking about this since the beginning of time, and even before that, since before the foundations of the earth were laid, God was thinking about this startup. He prepared for it all throughout the Old Testament. 500 years of silence. Jesus has this miraculous birth. He comes on the scene, God in the flesh, and now that whole plan is beginning in earnest. With the coming of Christ. And so John the Baptist gets to participate in this startup. And there are 4 or 5 things that we see about this. I'm just going to make my way through the chapter and articulate the argument as I see it. First of all, we learn in this startup that God is inaugurating a ministry of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Jesus' ministry, that's in verses 1 and 6, in those 6 verses. God is inaugurating a ministry of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that may not sound, exciting to people. I mean, most people don't focus on their spiritual lives. They focus on the food on the table and the hobbies on the weekend and, getting the work week over and resolving issues and solving problems and getting through stuff. But it's interesting that God said there's a bigger problem than that. There's a bigger problem than all of that. And I want to get your attention focused on it because if it's not solved, your eternal destiny is in jeopardy. So God inaugurates a ministry of repentance for forgiveness of sins in 1 to 6. Notice, He places Jesus' ministry in world history, Luke does. Jesus is not some will-o'-the-wisp. He's not like those, Renaissance paintings where he's 2 feet off the ground with a white robe and a halo over his head as if he's some mysterious spiritual being that we really can't put any reality in. Luke says, no, I'm going to tell you, Jesus really came and I'm going to put him right in world history. So he does it. He says in verse 1, "Now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor, Herod was tetrarch, his brother was a tetrarch, and Licinius was also a tetrarch, and in the priesthood was Annas and Caiaphas." Now how can you get much more deliberate than that. Luke names seven people working from the most comprehensive, Tiberius, the Roman ruler, down to the regional spiritual leaders and everybody in between. All these guys can be verified, you know. Tiberius ruled from a distance, and Pontius Pilate ruled on the ground in Jerusalem. And in the region, all of Israel was broken up into three regions. You had Galilee to the north, Samaria in the center, and you had Judea in the south. And two of those rulers over those smaller regions under Pontius Pilate are named. They're Herod, Antipas, and Philip. And then we zero in on Jerusalem with the religious leaders. Annas, who was probably the high priest emeritus, and then Caiaphas, who's the actual high priest in operation, key religious figures. And so Luke wants us to know, and he wants Theophilus to know, that John's ministry stepped right into the middle of one of the most complex political and religious situations you could envision. And in the midst of that, God's revelation comes to John. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah from the wilderness. So we get right at the get-go. Luke tells us three things about the beginning of John's ministry. First of all, the word of God came to him. This is his call to prophetic ministry. He's the son of Zechariah, so that connects immediately with chapter 1. He's the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he's in the wilderness where he's living. The guy liked the wilderness. I like it. Great. The wilderness is where all of us should live. And secondly, he says this. And he came into all the district around Jordan in verse 2 and 3. He came all around the district preaching a baptism of the forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, in verses 4 to 6, Luke tells us that John's ministry is a fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet's prophecy given 800 years earlier. Here's how he says it. Verse 4, as is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, here's what Isaiah wrote 800 years earlier. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Where's John? That's where he is. Make ready the way of the Lord. He's kind of a forerunner. He's a pathfinder. He goes the way ahead. Make the path straight. Every ravine, verse 5, will be filled up, and every mountain will be brought low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So we have this grand prophetic word from Isaiah, and Luke applies it to the life of John the Baptist. Now, there's no way Isaiah knew that when he wrote it. Isaiah was writing in his day about the return of the exiles from Babylon. But all three of the gospel writers, synoptic writers, anyway, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, apply Isaiah's word to John the Baptist. And the point is, John is clearing the way, you know, to herald the ministry of Jesus Christ coming as the deliverer of God. Notice the end of verse 6. And all the flesh will see the salvation of God. John is not the one who's going to bring the salvation. He's the one who's going to make the way for that salvation to come. He's calling and clearing the way, and Luke is connecting the dots with the Old Testament prophecy after 500 years of silence now. So the biblical authors, interestingly enough, in this case Isaiah and Luke, had different meanings in mind for this statement, but the Holy Spirit had both meanings in mind. That's the beauty of inspiration. Again, no way Isaiah would have known that God was referring to John the Baptist when he wrote it. He was writing about his situation and the day that he envisioned, and the Holy Spirit had more in mind. So, first point, Luke says, God's going to inaugurate a ministry of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And we'll talk about that, forgiveness of sins and repentance, next. Because that brings us to the next point. In verses 7 to 14, we learn that repentance is necessary to avoid the decisive judgment of God. Repentance and forgiveness is necessary to avoid the decisive judgment of God. And beginning in verse 7, Luke begins to delineate for us that idea. For instance, in verse 7, he talks about John, and he says, "He therefore began saying to the multitude who were going out to be baptized by him in the wilderness." How do you like this for a message? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, that's not a good way to win friends and influence people. John had harsh words for everyone who was opposed to God if they were not prepared for his coming. And then John said the remedy for that in verse 8 is, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We're Abraham's. Abraham is our father,' for I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Secondly, John told those who came out to be baptized to repent and quit depending upon your heritage. Yes, you're a descendant of Abraham, but that's not going to cut it when it comes to the need to repent for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, he says, thirdly, in verse 9, he said, "Indeed, the axe, which is the judgment of God, is already laid at the root of the trees, the nation of Israel, so that every tree, every Israelite that doesn't bear good fruit," which is the evidence of repentance, "that doesn't bear good fruit, he is cut down," that's to be individually judged, "and thrown into the fire." That's God's decisive judgment. It's much nearer than the people could ever realize. So near, in fact, that John's about to reveal the man, Jesus Christ, who's going to deliver this message. That's how near it is to them. And then in the rest of this section, 10 to 14, John gives five examples of repentance. If they were truly to repent, here's how it will be demonstrated. He says in verse 10 and 11, they would give clothing and give food to the needy. He said they wouldn't swindle people, verse 13. They wouldn't steal, verse 14, and they would be content with their wages. You notice the three groups? In verse 10, he says, the multitudes are questioning him about his message, and they said, "Then what shall we do?" And then in verse 12, and some tax gatherers came to be baptized, and they said, "What shall we do?" And then in verse 14, soldiers are questioning him, and they said, "What shall we do?" See, that's the question you ask when you're interested in repentance. When you're interested in repentance, you want to say to yourself, "Then what should I do? How do I deal with this?" And John shot straight with him. He said, "Well, if you really deal with it, it's going to be demonstrated in a variety of ways." And you know, I think that God is interested in basic human rights. That is a basic concern of God's. The Israelites were nasty to each other. You read the Old Testament, you see what the Israelites did to each other. They were nasty. They were killing each other. They were extorting each other. They're ripping off the poor when they're supposed to take care of them. I sound like I'm in a campaign. I'm sorry. I'm not campaigning for anything. I just realized, wow. No, I'm just saying God looked at his nation and he said, "Listen, you guys are a bunch of rascals. And I'm going to judge you for it. All you care about is yourselves." And that was the case all throughout history. And God demanded basic human justice in his theocracy. And he asked the same from his household today. Now, we shouldn't be ripping each other off. We shouldn't be taking advantage of each other. We shouldn't be looking past the needs of one another as we selfishly pursue our own lives. Jesus says through John, there's going to be a judgment. And one for believers will have eternal consequences, but one for unbelievers will have eternal consequences, but so will one for believers. So we're all going to be judged according to our deeds, whether we're an unbeliever or a believer. But the fruit of repentance is a changed life. And that's exactly what John is laying the groundwork for as Jesus begins to inaugurate his ministry. He's going to call for changed life. He's going to say something like this: "You cannot be my disciple if you don't give up your possessions. You cannot be my disciple if you don't even hate your own life. You don't think those are fighting words? And we'll look at what Jesus means about those when we get to them. But here the idea is, you know, there needs to be repentance. It's necessary if you're going to avoid the decisive judgment of God. God will not take lightly people who refuse to deal with their sin. Repentance is the only way you can do that from God's point of view. Can't cover it up. You know, a lot of religions tell us all I got to do is, you know, be good and that'll cover up your sin. Yeah, well, wait till you die and you realize you were fully, completely deceived by a worldview that has no basis in reality. So in verses 15 and 18, here's the message of repentance. You know, you start preaching this message of repentance, you start letting people know in the context of your relationships, you know, you build relationships and friendships, you work with people that are lost and need to be found, you live with some, you have neighbors and friends. You know, it's not about Bible thumping and browbeating people into repentance. It's a heart issue. It's an issue of what's going on in a person's heart. And as you befriend people and build relationships and you bring the Word of God with you into your life, that'll spill over and you'll have a chance to be a true witness for Christ, which is what He told us to be, salt and light. And you bring the truth of the Word of God to people and you're going to have to talk about the need to repent. People have a problem. The problem is sin. And God says, I want to remedy the problem, but you can't do it by going around it. And so the message in verse 15 and 18 is a message about avoiding the decisive judgment of God through repentance. But in 15 to 18, the message of repentance divides people. Remember that. It will divide people into two camps. Verse 15 tells us, he says, now, while the people were in a state of expectation, they were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie even the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Wow. Well, in verse 15, the people had a high level of expectation now. I mean, can you imagine listening to John the Baptist in the wilderness? He's eating honey, living, you know, with a camel hair around his body, and well, who knows what else, and he's talking about repentance, and people are coming in droves, and it's like, you got to be kidding me. And they got this expectation. Well, this guy, man, wow, I've never heard this before. John had created hope in the people, but that hope was an expectation of something, of deliverance. I don't know what was going on in their minds. They may have thought that, you know, okay, I'll repent for forgiveness of sins as long as we can get somebody to throw the Roman weight off of us and we can run our own lives. I don't know if they had connected the dots to a spiritual deliverer. We have some indication in the Gospels that many of them only saw Jesus as a political deliverer. But nonetheless, John had created this expectation so much so that some of them were even speculating that John was this Christ in verse 15. Everybody's reflecting on the matter. The question is, was John the Messiah? Nobody knew. John's humility, though, when he's being mistaken for Messiah, is very telling. He's one of the most humble guys in the Bible. No, you wouldn't think that Moses was a humble guy. It says he was the meekest man on the earth. Now, just because people are strong leaders doesn't mean they don't have a dose of meekness and humility. And so John steps onto the scene, and in verse 16 he says, I'm so inferior to John, or to Christ, that I'm not even worthy to perform the most menial task for my master. And that's untying his shoe, his sandal lace. I'm not even worthy of doing that. And we'll see more of John's humility later. But notice he says there's one baptism that's then offered to the world, but there's two consequences. Those who accept John's baptism, his all associated with his ministry and message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, by accepting that, many will be purged. And they'll be taken in and baptized by the Holy Spirit. They'll be delivered from that decisive judgment. That was the purpose of Jesus' first coming, by the way. We know that because when you get to Acts chapter 2, judgment doesn't come. The Holy Spirit does. However, John also says his ministry will be one of fire. Those who don't accept repentance for forgiveness of sins will be baptized by fire. I believe that's a reference to the purpose of Jesus' second coming. That he will come, and people who choose to spurn the message will live with those consequences. Jesus, the mightier one, he says, will test all people, and they will be divided by him. His ministry will divide people. Now, in verse 17, he goes on talking about this. He says, and his winnowing fork is in the hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There again is another reference to the decisive judgment that will be associated with the ministry of Christ and his message. The chaff, you know, if you winnow grain, you toss the grain in the air and the wind blows the chaff off the grain. And then you have all on the threshing floor after doing that, for who knows how long, you've got the grain and the chaff is gone. It's kind of like peeling an onion. You get a red onion, you got all that, you know, skin on the outside. You don't want to eat that, right? You peel that off. You get the chaff out of the way to get down to the onion. And John is saying Jesus' ministry is going to be like that. It's going to separate the chaff from the grain, spiritually speaking. And it's going to bring decisive judgment to the chaff. Jesus separates between people, all people. And Luke wraps up this whole overview of with the message of good news in verse 18. He says, so, with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. Forget a little vignette about John's message. Forgiveness, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's going to also be the ministry of Christ himself. It's going to be very image of it. So what's the takeaway here? Jesus' ministry is in a different class than John's. John's teaching is preparing rather than paralleling Jesus' ministry and teaching. God calls for people to humble themselves by repenting of any attempts to secure their salvation. And they need to receive Jesus Christ becoming the children of God. That's the only way it happens. And that's the ministry of Christ and his message. Now, with that said, John has taught us through this passage so far that God's inaugurating this ministry of repentance for forgiveness of sins. It's unavoidable if you're going to, you must repent if you're going to avoid God's decisive judgment. And this message is going to divide people. I mean, he's saying it, right? Have you ever talked to anybody about their need for Christ? Well, you know, you've had some people that have walked away. They said, I don't want to hear that. I don't need to hear that. That's okay for you. See, but you have others who said, tell me more about it. I want to hear this. Would you share with me how it can happen? And that's what the message does. Next, in the just next few verses, we'll sketch them. People will refuse repentance required by Jesus. They will divide people so that they will refuse it. Notice what he says. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to his sin, that he locked John up in prison. Well, I'm sure John didn't see that coming. You see, some people will just refuse and reject the message of repentance required by Jesus. That message about sin won't be welcome. Verses 19, John's exhorting the crowds in verse 18. Then he rebukes the leader, Herod Antipas, in verse 19, on two grounds. Herod Antipas had married the wife of a near blood relative, his brother, violation of the law. Luke 18. Secondly, his rebuke included all the evil that Herod had done, and Herod was a scoundrel. A scoundrel. And then Luke says, secondly, the worst crime of all, Herod silenced the criticism of his lack of morals by locking John up. That's what Luke says. And he added this to all of his sins. And Herod's decision to suppress John indicated his rejection of John's critique, of course. And he used his power to tyrannize John. That's what he's doing. You know, some cannot stomach God's message confronting their approach to life. They don't want you telling them anything. Sin is ugly. And people can't stand sometimes to have it exposed. This is the tragedy of Herod's response. Jesus says his message will divide. It will divide people who are provoked by a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Jesus' message forces people to choose, verses 21 and 22. Let me read them to you. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. Jesus now comes on the scene. And while he was praying, this great passage, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Wouldn't you love to hear your Father in heaven say that about you? I hope, I really do, that my Father in heaven will one day be able to say that about me. I don't know if he'll be able to. I hope so. I would love to hear my Father in heaven say that to me. I would long to hear that. But you can't get that if you aren't committed to it. You can't expect it if you aren't dedicated to want that. And Jesus gets that. And John tells us in verse 21, you know, everybody's getting baptized. Jesus' choice to participate in John's baptism, I think, tells us three things. You know, isn't it interesting? Who did Jesus choose to identify with? The snarky religious leaders? Did he choose to become pals with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders? No. He chose to identify with John the Baptist. I love it. That's what God does. He always goes after the person in obscurity. He always identifies with the lowlife. It's marvelous. Jesus identifying with John. He gets baptized. Three things. First of all, it represents an endorsement of John's ministry. Yes, what John says is true. I've come to divide with a message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. It's the only hope to avoid decisive judgment. Secondly, it indicates how Jesus identified himself with people as he began his ministry. You know, Jesus didn't come up with a billboard and say, before he came out, and had pomp and circumstance, "Hey, before I show up, you know, I want to have the music and the lights." No, he didn't come out with all that. He just came out in the wilderness, saw John, identified with John, got baptized with all the other people, and thirdly, Jesus emerges with the Spirit descending upon him. The heavens open. We have this common idea of God's dramatic action, like that of Stephen when the heavens open, he's getting stoned and he's about to die. You know, God is entering into everyday life, the everyday world. Clearly, God takes the initiative and the Spirit comes in the manner of a dove. The idea is, apparently, if we were there, we would have seen some image coming out of the heavens, slowly, like that of a dove, very graceful, and enlightening itself, or himself, the Holy Spirit, upon Christ. And then God's voice speaks into the situation for three things. It's a reference to my Son, a reference to the Beloved, and a reference to the pleasure in his Son. Here's the idea that Jesus has an intimate and chosen position in relation to his Father's calling. That's, by the way, quoted from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. So now we get another connection to the Old Testament, right? Remember historical grammatical reality? Not mystical, mythical reality? The Bible's based in testimony and eyewitness truth. And so now Luke connects what happened at this moment through first-hand testimony that he investigated carefully, that this was commented from heaven, and it immediately connects to Psalm chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit takes what David wrote and what Luke wrote and puts both meanings together to focus on Christ. So that's why Psalm 2 is often called a messianic psalm. Because all throughout the Psalm, there are several of those verses quoted in the New Testament to identify Psalm 2 as a psalm that directly related to Christ when it was written 1,000 years earlier. Well, here's the final point. Jesus is inaugurating a message, a ministry of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's the only way you can avoid decisive judgment. It's going to divide people. Then others are going to refuse it and reject it. But it's the only way, you know, it's the only way. It's what Jesus required. And then in the last section, 23 to the end of the chapter, the genealogy, we're not going to go through the genealogy. I can't even quote half the names. And here we see that Luke is laying out for us this idea. Jesus' ministry of repentance as Messiah is authenticated. You can't get any better than this. He connects the dots to Jesus as the one who actually... See, if Jesus was just a man, you see, if he was just a guy who was going around telling people, you know, they need to repent for forgiveness of sins, you know, people could have blown him off and said, hey, you know what, so that's your opinion. But if he truly is the Son of God, if he truly is the King, if he truly is Lord, then that takes it to a whole new level. Now we don't just have some opinionated bigot going around trying to make me feel guilty. We have the Son of God pointing his finger at people and saying, listen, you must be born again. Now it's a whole different ballgame. And that's exactly why Luke included 23 through 38 in this section. When it's all said and done, Jesus has the right to teach this message and to tell people they need to repent. And the genealogy connects Jesus' relationship to all humankind as their representative, all the way back to Adam. Look at the last person in the genealogy. And the son of Adam, the son of God. So this genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, not just Abraham, which tells me something. Jesus is not just coming for the Jews. When he quoted Isaiah in verse 6, and all flesh will see the salvation of God, Luke is beginning to give us a universal perspective of Jesus' ministry. So, let me say three things about the genealogy, four things, and we're done. First, beginnings are important to Luke, and he highlights them frequently. The age of 30, notice how it begins, and when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being supposed the son of Joseph. The age of 30 is an important marker in Scripture for service. If you really begin the priesthood in Numbers chapter 4, you did it about 30 years of age. Joseph entered into Pharaoh's service at about 30 years of age in Genesis 41. Ezekiel was called to ministry about 30 years of age in Ezekiel 1. David started reigning about 30 years of age in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The age of 30 connects Jesus with those Old Testament notables. Secondly, Jesus' sonship to Joseph comes with a remark showing that his sonship is strictly a legal one. Notice, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age being supposedly the son of Joseph. The idea here is that Jesus had a legal association with Joseph, not a blood one. And that's a reference to the virgin birth. Thirdly, most of the people mentioned are unknown until we get to Nathan in verse 31. You see Nathan there? The son of Nathan, the son of David. So you might want to circle Joseph and then circle Nathan in verse 31. And here's the idea. Nathan was David's third son, born to him in Jerusalem. And God had promised David these words in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your throne will be established forever. Now, this meant that the king must have two things. He must have, number one, a blood connection to David, and number two, a throne connection to David. So, fourthly, how did that happen for Jesus? Well, it happened this way. Through Joseph, Jesus received the legal right to be a king. Through Mary, he received the blood right to be a king. Here we have Joseph's genealogy, connecting Jesus to the legal right to rule. In Matthew, we have Mary's. We have Jesus through Mary, which is the blood right to rule. Jesus comes, 500 years of silence, shows up, and the Holy Spirit identifies Christ as the one who is to come. He's authenticated as the true Savior King in this genealogy. Now, with that said, let me say a couple of concluding thoughts. Jesus' ministry is being inaugurated. What ministry is that? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That ministry must be received if you're going to avoid God's decisive judgment. There's no other way. It's going to divide people into two camps. One camp is going to refuse it. They're going to reject it. They're going to rebuke it. And they'll live with those consequences because they'll experience the fire end of Jesus' ministry. Others will receive it. They'll get the Holy Spirit and eternal life. With that in mind, let me say these quick things. Number one, the only message that has an understanding of a biblical view of reality is repentance for forgiveness of sins. Our message, for instance, should never be a social gospel. Our message should never be about global mending. The message that focuses on a biblical view of reality is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, repentance for forgiveness of sins is the only, and I put in my notes here in caps and highlighted, is the only way to avoid God's decisive judgment to come. Thirdly, this message will bring division, some believing and many denying the need for repentance. Fourth, expect this message in your world to be refused categorically by those who are unwilling to hear it. They don't want to hear about Jesus' message. And finally, Jesus' message is genuine and authentic and God's view of reality, even though it's rejected. Don't give up on it. Luke says to Theophilus, I'm going to write so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And one of those things is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's pray together. Father, your word is enlightening. It's authentic. It's cohesive. It's interrelated. It's understandable. It's concise. And we can bank on it. And so thank you for Luke's message. He's really making a case. He's prosecuting a case, even though he's a doctor. And he's making a strong one and laying the groundwork. And today we've seen the beginning of this startup work that encapsulizes the message and ministry of Jesus. As we march through Luke, teach us, challenge our thinking, our paradigms, our categories, shake us up and help us to rethink what we think about the truth as we're confronted with the reality of the narrative of Luke and the truth there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.